Well, thank you for worshiping well. I always look forward to the first Sunday of the month. It is my favorite time of worship with you all, so thank you for making that a priority. I must say that today's message is not an easy one, but it is a message that it's timely and something that we need to talk about. And it all comes in the wake of the events of this past Thanksgiving Day, when a man who many of us knew and loved, and a man who had taught for many years a Sunday school class at this church before they left this church, was really highly regarded by many people in our church. He took his own life. And that suicide, of course, left us all shaken in many respects. And to say that we were surprised by his decision to end his life would have been an extreme understatement. And even sadder, as the facts began to come out, it became clear that this man had chosen to commit suicide rather than face the consequences of sinful actions that he had sought to keep hidden for a number of years. And that made things even more difficult than because people begin to ask questions. And I think it's good to ask questions, and I think it's important to turn to Scripture for answers. And so that's my intention this morning, to work our way through this and to think not only about the circumstances that took place in his life, but the circumstances that could very easily take place in our own lives that could put us in exactly this same set of circumstances. People have asked me a variety of questions over the last month. One of those questions was this man a believer? And my answer to this question, and only the Lord knows for sure, of course, but my answer to this question is that he was indeed a believer in Jesus Christ. And then the second question that is always asked right after that one, is he in heaven today? And my answer to that is the same, is that his salvation, it was not dependent upon his actions. His salvation was dependent upon Christ's actions on his behalf. And Christ died for all of our sins, and that includes even the sin of suicide. So I believe he is with heaven, with Christ in heaven today. Another question that has been asked of me is, how could something of this nature happen? And certainly there are a variety of reasons why people contemplate taking their own lives. Some who are stricken with great grief, or some who are burdened with discouragement and depression, some who struggle with such debilitating illness that making it through even this next day seems to be a great challenge for them. But in this circumstance, I believe that the reason for this suicide and how it could happen is summed up in one word, and that word is sin. And finally, I think a question that we should all be asking ourselves honestly, and that is simply this: could something like this happen to me? And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. I believe it could happen to each and every one of us, because sin is like cancer. When sin is unchecked in our lives, when we refuse to do massive surgery and take it out of our lives, it destroys us, and it can wreak havoc in our lives. My purpose this morning really is not to go through a bunch of details and explain or rehash the tragic circumstances and the details in this man's suicide, but rather it really is to do our best to make this tragedy a teachable moment for us here at Church of the Canyons. Some of the most teachable moments in all of Scripture have to do with failures. And we have to admit that in our own personal lives, the same thing takes place. Some of the most teachable moments in our lives are when we mess up the worst and we see God's grace in our lives. And so as we move into this new year, I wanted us to be able to get through Christmas, but I didn't want to back away from dealing with this And I thought it was really important for us to talk about it and for me to open up Scripture with respect to this. And the reason for that is the dangers is I want us to be serious about the dangers of unconfessed sin, the dangers of us living life in an unrepentant manner, the dangers of taking half measures with sin, and the inevitable consequences that come when we seek to cover our sins. I want us to take it seriously. I want us to think about it as we move into this new year. I think it's good to be reminded that when we make excuses for our sins, or we get comfortable with that little sin that really no one really knows about, or we, instead of seeking help and accountability relationships, when we find ourselves entangled by sin, when we seek to control those sins on our own, we need to know that we will always fail, that they will always get the best of us, and we will be the worst for it. With this in mind, I have entitled this message, When the Devil Gets a Foothold. Because as one of my beloved professors in seminary, who just went home to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago, was fond of saying, with his sharp little goatee and his half glasses and his crystal piercing blue eyes, he would look at us and over and over and over, and he would say to us, gentlemen, don't trifle with sin. It will eat you up. You think you can control it, but you can't. You never know when that one sin is going to take you on a ride that will cause havoc and wreck your lives. He said this, of course, because he was a longtime pastor who had seen the results of people toying with sins in their own life. He had seen their lives come unglued, and he had seen marriages fall apart. He had seen children and parents separated. He had seen people go to prison. He had seen the things that had happened when believers chose to allow the devil to get a foothold in their life. But he also said that because he was a man of the Word, and he understood clearly what God's Word has to say about that. You don't have to go far to see warnings in Scripture having to do with sin. Do not let, Paul says in Romans 6, a treatise on sin that is powerful. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You see what he's saying there? Don't let it be king in your life. Don't let it rule over your life. And he goes on just a few verses later to add, don't allow it to be a master of you. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. Sin, he says, shall not master you. We see also in Scripture that we are called to be a body of people who are helping each other, encouraging each other to keep short of counts of sin. Encourage one another, the author of Hebrews says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just another way of saying, don't trifle with sin. Peter puts it this way. He says, Christ bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And finally, we see that it's so important for us to understand that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, and the main thing that he uses is sin in our life. He'll take those small sins, the one nobody knows about, the one that we think are insignificant, and he will get a foothold, and he will grab a hold of it, and prowling like a roaring lion, he will devour us in the midst of it. In this new year that is to come, I want us to keep short accounts of sin. I want us to develop powerful, vulnerable accountabilities with one another, as James tells us that we must, to help us in those areas where we're entangled, where we're ensnared, where we're struggling. Because the consequences on the front end of our sin are small, but the consequences as we allow it to grab a hold of us are big, big to the point where we would consider that life is no longer worth living. And because someone would think so hard about the consequences that is about to overcome his life, that he would rather take a weapon and put it in his mouth and shoot himself than take those consequences. If you don't think that you could get there, let me just say that the devil already has a foothold in your life. We are exactly one sin away from moving down that same road. So I want us to think seriously about that this morning. I want us to look at what Scripture has to say. And on this New Year's Sunday, a Sunday where most pulpits you will hear resolutions, you're going to hear an unexpected message, but maybe a good resolution, resolved not to give the devil a foothold this year. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 with me this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Cursory glance at this passage and you know where we are. We're in a passage that's probably the most tragic account in David's life. Remember who this David is. This is the man that God loves. It's the man who has a heart after the Lord. This is a man of valor. This is a man who stands up for the hard things. It's a man who refused to take Saul's life on a number of occasions when he could have done so. This is a man who passionately calls out for the Lord in his psalms and finds himself in a situation that if the Lord is near, he doesn't want to even take on the next breath. This is a man who loves the Lord. But this was a man who with one decision allowed the devil to get a foothold, and the consequences that follow trace their way through his life for the rest of his life. I dare say if we would have started verse 1 in a different way of chapter 11, there would be no chapter 12, and chapters 13 through 21 would have been totally different story than took place. But we find ourselves in a place here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 where he began to trifle with sin. He began to put himself in a place where he would give Satan a foothold. This is where sin was conceived. It happens, it says in the text, in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. I've read a lot of commentators, and they go back and forth as to whether he should have been in Jerusalem. And some of them, their ideas, well, presidents don't go to war, generals go to war. Make no mistake about it, a king is not a president. A king is a general. He's the general of his troops. He leads his men into war. David belonged with his troops in the battle. David had led his troops since he was a young man. He's barely 50 years old at this time. He's still one of the most magnificent warriors and the best tactician in all of Israel. And yet, instead of being where he should be, fighting the war, he's home in his palace. A lot of times, I think we keep ourselves away from the lure and attractions of sin by simply being in the right place, doing the right thing the right way at the right time. I think it's often just as simple as that. Just being people who are dedicated to doing the things that God has called us to do and being in the right place doing them. That's not to say that in those situations there will be no temptations. We've lived long enough to know that to be the case. But when we've already abdicated our role, when we've already just set aside, well, somebody else can do that today. I deserve a rest. I'm going to sit on the sidelines. when he should have been there, he had already put himself in a mindset, I believe, that was in a bad place. So the evening rolls around, verse 2, and David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David saw this desirable woman, and feeling that desire begin to take hold in him, this was the point where he should have taken hold of his thoughts. He could have stopped the conception of sin right at that very moment when he said, "That's not mine. I am not to be looking at that. I will turn my back on that and move back to where I should go." I think it's such an important thing for us to understand that stopping sin dead in its tracks is better to do at the beginning than it is at the end. It's easier to do when it's still a mental attitude than when we've acted on it and covered it up and rationalized about it and made it a habit and a friend in our life. David should have said, "That's not mine to look at. It's wrong for me to desire that. I refuse to even entertain that desire." And if he would have done that, it would have shut the door to the whole thing. There would be no rest of chapter 11. There would be no chapter 12. The rest of the book would have highlighted the grace and glory of the man who loved God well. Now, would you think about it for just a moment in your life? That moment when you conceive sin, when that opportunity is laid in front of you, that first flush of anger. You know what it feels like when that hits. That first flash of jealousy, that first feeling of pride, that place where you say, "I have to stop this in its tracks because I know where this is leading if I don't stop it now." I want to encourage us as we think about it, that's the place where there's no damage. That's the place where instead of falling into sin and giving the devil a foothold, that's the place where we grow in conformity to Christ Jesus. Because that's the place where we're saying, "That's not his plan for me. That's not something I should do. That's not a place I should go." But as we often all do, David refused to listen to that inside of himself. And so he takes the next step in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And if he hadn't stopped at the beginning of this, this should have been a place where he said, "I need to stop now." First of all, he finds she's a married woman, and therefore, there's no way that she could become his property. Secondly, she's married to one of his warriors, a warrior who, by the way, is out doing what the king should be doing. And at this point in time, he should, at the very least, be shamed by the fact that her husband is in the battlefield and he's in his bedroom. And yet we see that that doesn't stop him. And so it moves from there. Once sin is conceived, then it begins to be compounded. Here's the problem. Sin starts in the heart. And sin starts in our mental attitudes. But we compound it by involving others in it. And that is exactly what we see that he did in verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. As far as David was concerned, everything was fine. Nobody knew about it. Just one night. Nobody ever has to know anything. And then all of a sudden, in verse 5, the horrific words come forth. "I'm pregnant." Now, we've notched it up, the consequences, haven't we? what first could have been confessed as a mental attitude sin before the Lord, what secondly could been confessed to a few people that he inquired of, now puts him in a very difficult situation as the king of Israel. So he has a choice to make. Will he confess it, or will he cover it up? And of course, in chapter 11, verses 6:20 through 27, we see that indeed he chooses to cover it up. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now here's the reason why he sent him. He sent for him because he felt like if he would, it was early enough on this, and if anybody didn't do the math exactly correctly, if Uriah would come home and he would have an evening with his wife, that no one would be the wiser, that no one would know better. So he calls for Uriah, he brings him into his presence, he says to him, how are things in the battlefield? You deserve a little day off here, I'm so proud of you, sounds like things are really, really going well. Why don't you go and spend the evening with your wife, come back, we'll have lunch tomorrow, then you can go back to battle. I love the integrity of Uriah in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this. At this point in time, if David would have had one-tenth of the integrity that this man had, he would have confessed. Uriah goes outside, he pulls out a sleeping bag, he sleeps in front of the door of the king. The next morning, the king gets up, did he go? No, he stayed there. He pulls him in that evening, he says, I know what I'll do, I'll get him drunk. I'll get him drunk, he'll have thoughts for his wife, he'll go home, he will have relationships with her, everything can still be fine. He puts his plan to work, Uriah stumbles out of the banquet hall, gets out a sleeping bag, sleeps in front of his master's bedroom. Finally, David, realizing that this is not going to work, he writes a note to Joab. He seals it, he hands it to Uriah to take to Joab. His own death sentence is handled by himself. Amazing. And in the death sentence, basically, he says, put him in the place where the fighting is the worst. I want him gone. I want him dead. Joab did that. He went to a place where the valiant men were. He lost his life. Bathsheba mourned for her husband. David took her to himself. The baby was born, and they all lived happily ever after. Not exactly. The problem is, we see in verse 27, that when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. When you get home today, if you're thinking about this, read Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. They are David's psalms of confession. And in largely, in 38 and 51, and 38 in particular, it tells about the pain that was ravaging his soul during this whole time period. It's really important for us as we think about this whole idea of keeping short of counts of sin and not letting the devil get a foothold. I think it's really helpful for us to understand the end of this verse, that David had done what was evil in the sight of the king. You know, when I was a kid, I always felt like I would have sworn on a stack of Bibles that my mom's favorite Bible verse was Numbers 32:33, because she was always quoting it at me. I didn't find out till years later that it wasn't her favorite verse, but it was a verse that she knew applied to me on probably a daily basis. Well, Bobby Joe, be sure your sin will find you out. Are you sure you don't have anything to say to me? With a cookie crumb still on the side of my mouth. No, I'm sure I don't have anything to say. Be sure your sin will find you out. I love the way the author to the Hebrews puts it. He says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that all of our thoughts, all of the meditations of our hearts, and all of our actions are laid bare before the Lord? And he's there and he sees everything that we do. If we truly believed that, we would move towards confession. It is so important for us to understand the truth of those words, because only when we understand the truth of the world, those words, will we stop covering our sin. Now, I use the illustration a lot in counseling that talks about the longer we wait for our sin to be uncovered, the greater are going to be the consequences. At the beginning of our sin, and I take the illustration of a car on a one-lane road leading towards a cliff. You get in the car is your sin. The consequence is you jumping out of the car. When the car is going 1 mile an hour and you jump out of the car, what's the consequence? Not much. It's a little bruise. What happens when it's going 10 miles an hour? You get a bump on the butt. Okay. What's when it's going 30 miles an hour? You get road rash. What happens when it's going 70 miles an hour? You do gyrations. What happens if you continue to cover it and cover it and cover it when God finally says, done covering, I'm about to uncover it, and he takes it over the cliff? That's when it gets ugly. This short accounts of sin thing is huge, because the longer we hold it, our pridefulness makes us people who's saying, I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that those consequences don't take place. But you can be sure that the Lord is going to uncover what we have covered. In this case, he uses a man by the name of Nathan to uncover what was taking place. And the Lord sent Nathan, chapter 12, verse 1, to David, came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and grew it up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup, would lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. The traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan looked him right in the eye and said to David, you are the man. Now, when those were uncovered, all of a sudden we run into consequences. And I think it's important for us to understand, as we just mentioned a moment ago, that the longer we go with our unconfessed sin, trying to cover it, trying to control it, trying to hold it, that the consequences get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And Nathan says, here's the consequences for you holding your sin. Thus says the Lord of God, verse 7, and remember, this isn't Nathan's words, this is God's words. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would add to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and then killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now here's the consequences. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. I will do this thing before Israel and under the sun. And that's not all. Verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. For the rest of his life, David dealt with the consequences of his sin. His life from this point on was filled with sorrow and loss and trauma in the family and tragedy, all because he had begun with this one mental attitude, sin. Now, at this point in time, David, as he has all the way through this, had a choice. His choices were actually pretty simple at this point in time. He could fall on a sword. He could have Nathan killed and continue with the travesty. Or he could let it out and confess it before the Lord. Well, thankfully, we see in verse 13, he chose the last. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. I just find it so excruciating to think that we would ever get to a point where we would think that things had gotten so bad and the consequences so devastating that the best possible outcome, in our opinion, would be to put a weapon in our mouth and shoot our head off. But I want us to understand that that's where it gets when you try to cover your sin. And the longer we cover it, the less likely it seems to us that could ever be forgiven. But may we never forget, even in our time of greatest despair and hurt and sorrow, that we serve a God who sent his Son to pay the price for every one of our sins. And although David struggled the rest of his life with the consequences, he struggled with the knowledge of a God of grace who was with him till his last breath. At the bottom of your notes are just a couple of applications I'd just like you to take home and think through. Number one, resist sin daily. As my friend said, don't trifle with sin. Don't think you've got that one under control. It's just a little one, not a big deal. Don't trifle with it. Second, confess sin early and often. We have an advocate. He's there to intercede on our behalf. Thirdly, and I think, and I hope something that takes place more and more as we go through our lives here at Church of the Canyons, that we don't buy into the lie that we can control our sin. We can't. When we give the devil a foothold, we have just begun to see the damage that will take place. And finally, in our community groups, in our Bible studies, in our mentoring relationships, in our one-on-ones, would we be people who would be bold enough to seek help when sin becomes habitual or entrenched in our life? The reason for our verse in Hebrews chapter 12 this month is to remind us of how sin tangles us up. And a lot of times when sin tangles up, the only way to untangle it is with help from another. And I'm telling you that you have a church family here of people who will forgive, who will walk beside you, who will help untangle, and who will lead us back to where we need to be. May this be a year where we do not give the devil a foothold. Amen. Lord, grant wisdom as we seek to apply this to our lives. All of us have secret sins. All of us have places where we go for comfort. All of us struggle in some way because we're sinners, but we are saved by grace. Let us be a church that really think through James, such a powerful plea to confess our sins one to another, not for the purpose of gossip or maligning, but for the purpose of conformity to Christ's image. Let us be a place where we are quick to confess, slow to judge, and where we seek always never to give Satan a foothold. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.